Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture that gives us so clearly the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit might have to say, that we might all the more come to put our hope and faith in Christ alone and know the peace of God. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I wanted to read that whole passage because there are so many things that are going on that are important for us to understand the significance, especially of verse 25, that He was delivered over for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And I want to highlight the words I gave to you at the beginning. And I find it interesting that starting in chapter 3, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Where then is boasting?" This is a very important word in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul. In this book, it is a word that is full in his writings. This word and the related words of the Greek word he uses here, he will use some 45 times. And the only other place it appears in the New Testament is three times in James and once in the book of Hebrews. But it will occur in many of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and some that you will hear later, Lord willing. But it's a very important word for understanding the gospel. The first occurrence of this word to boast is found back in chapter 2, verse 17, where speaking to the Jews, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the Lord, the law, and boast in God." And again in verse 23, "You who boast in the law, though you're breaking of the law, you dishonor God." This word boasting here is a word that is very prevalent in the Old Testament. And it's almost always used in the Old Testament, though not exclusively so, but almost always used in a very pejorative and negative way. Words that mean self-glorification and self-confidence in relationship to God. And so these Jews here, Paul is saying, "You bear the name Jew." And that is, and by using that vocabulary, he's talking about these people are very proud that they're Jews. Not just in that they are ethnically Jews, but all that the Jewish nation represented, the temple and the oracles and the promises and the covenants, that they were unique amongst all the world. I remember reading a story, a book by a man named Richardson, who used to play for the New York Yankees back in the glory years of the Yankees. Some of you think that the glory years were just the last few years. The glory years of the Yankees was the 50s and early 60s, when you had some great, great batters like Mickey Mantle and others. But Richardson played for them, and he said, "You know, you play for other teams, and you can play pretty well, but you put on that Yankee uniform, and your batting average goes up. Your error percentage goes down. You become a better player just because you get to be a Yankee." Now, that's something what Paul means here. These people took great pride in being a Jew and all that that meant. And they relied, their confidence was upon the law. And think about the law there, not simply as the Ten Commandments, but the Old Testament covenant and the worship and the sacrifices and circumcision and all that comes into being Jewish. They were proud to be a Jew, and they relied upon all that God had promised the Jews through Abraham and their forefathers, and they would boast in God. Now, you think that sounds really good, but Paul's saying it negatively. And later in verse 23, he talks about them boasting in the law while they break the law. Well, this boasting is a boasting of that is self-centered. It's self-serving. It's self-justifying. We are not like them. We are the Jews. While it's two Jews in the passage, it might be something illustrated in Luke chapter 18. You'll remember the parable about the Pharisee and the publican. And he told this parable, Luke 18:9, for those who trusted in themselves, or boasted, if you will, in themselves, that they were righteous. Two men were in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other the tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and praying this to himself, and hear the covenant, hear the law of Israel in his prayer. God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax gatherer, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so what Paul is talking about, this boasting here by these Jews, while it sounds good, they're relying on the law, they're boasting in God, they're boasting in the law. Paul's setting them up, and he's setting them understanding of Abraham up to be shattered. And so as he starts to talk about boasting, these people who are 2:17, boasting in God, and 2:23, boasting in the law, he over in chapter 3, verse 19, says this. And isn't this odd language? It only makes sense if you understand the boasting comments. 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, what Paul is saying is, if you boast in the law, if you rightly understand what the law is saying, it will shut your mouth. Muhammad Ali once said, it ain't bragging if it's true. Well, that might be right. But not when it comes to the law of God. To rightly understand the law or to rightly boast in God and His law, the only proper conclusion that you may draw from the law of God is to shut up. Stop self-defending. Stop all self-confidence. Stop all self-vindication. Stop all self-reliance. Stop all self-approval. Because the proper use of the law will close your mouth before God, and it will exclude, chapter 3, 27, boasting. What is boasting? You know, when I was a kid, I used to get in some fights. I wasn't a big fighter, but I got in a couple fights. Most young boys will get in a fight or two, and I remember winning a couple, losing a couple. But I remember my neighbors used to always beat up on my brother. There were six boys. My brother was kind of like the runt of the neighborhood, and they'd like to pick on my brother. And I don't know which was worse, that the neighbors would pick on my brother or his younger brother, me, would come and deliver him. I don't know which was more embarrassing to him. But I would go and I would, do some physical harm to my neighbors. And quite proud of the fact. But sometimes you might say, if you don't lay out my brother, I'm going to take you down, man. And I'm boasting. But I'm boasting why? Because I'm confident that I can beat you. Why am I confident that I've done it before, and I will do it again. Sometime I'll tell you some of them were pretty good. I still savor one of them. Anyway, the law of God shuts your mouth. There's no boasting. There's no confidence. Because through the law, as it says in chapter 3, verse 20, comes the knowledge of sin. What does the law of God, what is the covenant of God, what does the worship of God say to us? That we are sinful men and women. This is why Calvin, when he writes his book, Necessity Reforming the Church, he says there's four things that need to be reformed: worship, gospel, sacraments, and church government. And then he goes on to argue the order for that reformation is worship first, gospel second, sacraments third, government fourth. And he said, why? Why must worship be reformed first? Now, most modern churches that are in a reformation, they start with the gospel. But Calvin would say, no, 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 worship is number one. Because when you bring men into the presence of God and worship Him according to what He deserves and according to who He is, you will lead people to the gospel. But you've given no man a favor or a benefit to reconcile him to God through the gospel, only to allow him then to blaspheme God through the way he worships. The law of God shuts her mouth. God shuts her mouth. Think of, just in your own mind, run through your mind of the great men of in the Old and New Testament who have encountered God high and lifted up. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, or John on the island of Patmos. Daniel, many others. Men who are resolute. Daniel, who's able to stand in a lion's den and not be afraid of all these man-eaten lions. And when these people encounter God, they fall to the ground as dead men, afraid and weak. And the law of God is nothing more than showing us the glory of God in human preceptive form. And if you can boast in the law and boast in God, the evidence that that boasting is good and right is your mouth and self-justification, self-reliance, self-confidence in terms of justifying you before God or man is gone. You shut that mouth and you are quiet. And so having done this, saying in verse 27, where then is boasting? Chapter 4, he raises a question. What then shall we say to Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now the reason why he brings up Abraham is for several reasons. One is, he's the forefather of Israel. And most of you have been taught that Abraham was this really good and godly man. Look, he left his own family, who were pagans, and went to a land that he did not know, and walked all over that land, and believed God. And wasn't he just a wonderful man? And for the Jews, Abraham was an example, not so much of a man of faith, but a man of obedience. He is high up in the chart of people who are worthy to imitate, a life worthy of imitation. Oh yeah, he also lied about his wife, he did this, he did that, there's lots of things that Abraham did. What Paul is doing is he is about to bring Abraham off a false pedestal of a man whose life was an example of God blessed him because he was righteous to God blessed him because he was a sinner who believed. Now think about a Jew hearing that. Abraham? God blessed Abraham not because of all that he did? That Abraham was a sinner? Paul is about to give us his own exposition of Genesis 15, where it says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteous. Verse 1, chapter 4. What shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to, here's our word again, boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say, quoting from Genesis 15? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I am embarrassed to admit this. I have missed the parallelism that is about to happen for all these years. There's a beautiful parallel argument that Paul is about to develop in verse 4 and 5. Notice it says in the beginning of verse 4, now to the one who works, and verse 5, but to the one who does not work. See the parallelism? He's showing you two different people. One who has works and one who does not have works. He just talked about Abraham. What does Abraham have to show us? Well, if he was justified by works, well, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, consider two men. One who has works, and his wages is not credited as favor, but as what is due. And what is due there, you could translate that just as legitimately as a debt. I've used that illustration before. Those of you who are gainfully employed, you work for a company. You put in, you know, your 10, 20, 30, 40 hours a week, whatever it is. And every week or biweekly or monthly, they hand you a check. Why do they hand you that check? They don't hand you that check because you're the most wonderful person in the world. That your boss doesn't hand you the check. I am so glad you work for us, and I'm just going to pay you out of sheer gratitude and grace for you showing up all week or all month. I'm giving you this check. You haven't earned a dime of it. No, he's paying you. She's paying you, whoever your employer is, because they are now in your debt. You gave them 40 hours of work, and they owe you. And so he said, the one who has works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due or as a debt. Now he's drawing this contrast using Abraham as the foil. How did Abraham get what he got from God? Because of works? Well, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, something to have self-confidence about, but not before God. So this first example, the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor, not as a favor, but what is due, does not apply to Abraham. Abraham is not that example. He is the example of verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, verse 5 is not saying that it's okay to live an immoral life. It's not saying that you can just say, oh, I don't need to keep the law of God. And those commandments, those are just kind of, you know, some old archaic way of living. That's not really relevant today. That's not what verse 5 is saying. Verse 5 is saying that a man like Abraham did not stand with any type of self-confidence, self-assurance, self-glorification before God and say, look what I have done for you. You asked me to leave my family? I did. You asked me to go to a country that I didn't know anything about? I did. You asked me to go all through that country and look at all the different places? I did. You asked me to go here, I went there. You asked me to do this, I did that. And when my wife died, I didn't even ask for anybody to give me something. I paid for it out of my own pocket. That would be verse 4. And Abraham would have been asking God to bless him because of what he did. But Paul's saying to these Jews, wait a minute, hold it, stop the presses. Abraham doesn't justify before God because he had anything to boast about. He was a sinner like the rest of us. And Abraham knew he was a sinner like the rest of us. And Abraham was blessed of God not because of what he did, but because of what he believed. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, oh, I love these words, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. I love those words because I qualify. If you don't think those words apply to you, you have not come to understand the gospel yet. And it's evidence that you certainly haven't come to know God yet. Because to be ungodly is to be unlike God. For you not to be persuaded that you were ungodly means that you believe you are like God. There's something to boast about. You want to know what God is like? Look at me, baby. God's like me. The only one who can say that is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 14 when He says to His disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And we can't say that of you, and you certainly can't say that of me. And we couldn't say it to old brother Abraham. Think of the shock of the Jews in Rome reading that. Abraham, a sinner, ungodly, and he's saved not by his doing and his following and his going out and his leaving, but he's justified in spite of who he is by, how's it say in verse 5? By believing him who justified the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. There's the gospel. That sinful men and women such as you or I, ungodly men and women, and only ungodly men and women, those who know something of their ungodliness, who believe that God is the one who justifies ungodly people, are the one God counts as righteous. Now, isn't that upside down in the world today? Sadly, it's upside down even in the church today. You don't want to tell people they're sinners. You want to tell them how good they are. Well, having considered boasting and having considered Abraham, notice the word blessing. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. To be called by God righteous is a blessing. You want to be blessed this morning? Then listen carefully. The blessings of God fall upon ungodly people who believe God. Verse 7, quoting from Psalm 32. And psalm that we just sang as part of our worship this morning. In Psalm 32, it says that the blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been what? Forgiven. And whose sins have been covered. Notice it doesn't say they're sinless people. They are sinners. That's one of the hardest things for us to have to admit, isn't it? Oh, as Christians, we'll admit it in a kind of a casual, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. Yeah, you know, just. But to come to grips, like it's David in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. How many people professing Christ have come to a place where they weep and are broken over their sin? And the weight of that sin, as Psalm 32 talks about, even my bones ached over the fact that I was sinned. It's that person that gets blessed. Not because they're sinless. Their sin, their lawless deeds, verse 7, are forgiven. Their sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Here's our third word. We've already been introduced to it. And I'm not sure why the New American Standard changes it at this point. The word account is the word credited in verse 3. The word credit and the word to account, maybe your translation has reckoned, is basically a monetary term, comes right out of accounting. You know what it is. You bought something on a credit card. It wasn't right. You sent it back and you get a notification. Your account has been credited. There's now more money back in that account. It's really not any more money there. It's just in terms of the credit card company, they just, in their records, are counting you as having more money than you used to have because your product was returned. It was credited. Or maybe you say, I got a line of credit from the bank that says I have access to a certain amount of money. And so Abraham was credited, verse 3, he was accounted, he was reckoned, he was imputed as owning a righteousness that was not his own. And in verse 9, this blessing that David is talking about, this blessing of God, comes upon the those who in verse 8 are sin has been taken away, whose sin has been forgiven, whose sin has been covered. And one of the great mysteries of the Christian life, Martin Luther tried to sum up with a Latin phrase. You know, good theologians have to have Latin, right? And simul justus et peccator. And simul simply is the word where we get our word simultaneously. A true Christian, saved by grace, by faith in Christ, is simultaneously justus, or righteous, just, in the presence of God. Et, you know that word. Don't even have to have Latin. Et. And sinner. Peccador. Peccadillo. We talk about the impeccable man, right? What's an impeccable man? One who doesn't have any sins or errors. Well, we are simultaneously in the presence of God, righteous. In the sight of man, still sinners. What do you see when you see me? I hope you see a sinful man, because that's who I am. But what does God see? By faith, He sees a righteous man. When God looks at you, what does He see? If you put your hope and faith in Christ, He sees a righteous man or woman. What do we see? Sinners. But what a blessing that even while we yet struggle with sin in our minds and in our hearts, in our words and our deeds, God counts us as righteous. And that, Paul says, is the blessing that God gave to Abraham and God gives to the ungodly, and God credits, He accounts, He imputes, He reckons every ungodly person who believes that He justifies the ungodly. He counts them as righteous in His sight. And therefore, there's no boasting. Well, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole rest of chapter 4. Basically, from verse 9 through 15, he's making an argument that this blessing of being counted, reckoned, accounted righteous, imputed righteousness, come upon the Jews or the Gentiles. He says it comes upon both. He's already argued that way in the beginning of the end of chapter 3 when he says, is God only the God of the Jews? Does this blessing only come upon if you keep the Old Testament covenant, if you become circumcised and start to worship at the temple and keep the festivals and go to the Passover and do all those things? Is that how you get to be righteous? Or is it something else? And Paul says it's not those things. Those only shut your mouth. Those only showed you your sin. They were types and shadows of somebody who would come who could bless you. They themselves were not the blessing. And that God's blessing the ungodly and counting them righteous and counting their lawless deeds to be forgiven and counting their sins to be covered, those become upon those who were circumcised as good Jews and those who were Gentiles who never entered into the Old Testament covenant through circumcision or anything else. So that's his basic argument in the next verses. But in verse 13, he wants to stress this, having argued that God or Abraham is the father of both the Jew and the Gentile by faith. He says the promise to Abraham, to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it were through the law, If those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If the promises that God has are based upon doing something and doing enough of something, then where's the promise? God gives the promise not on the basis of doing, but on the basis of faith alone. And then he begins to rehearse Abraham in terms of his considering the promises of God. And he reminds us that in verse 16, for this reason it's by faith in order in accordance with grace. Why? Verse 16, so the promise will be guaranteed. This blessing that he's been talking about in the beginning of chapter 4, he wants it to be guaranteed. He wants it to be assured. In my years of ministry, the one thing that I come to understand, if you could list the struggles that everybody has as a Christian, and the top five, clearly in the top five, and I think it's the top one of the top five, but maybe not. I have no way of proving that objectively, other than just anecdotally. But certainly in the top five, if not the number one issue amongst all Christians, is a sense of assurance that they've been saved. Why? Because Christians still sin. And for many of you, you were raised up in the kinds of teaching that, well, if you're a really good Christian, you wouldn't do that. That's in fact how I got saved. I wasn't really a Christian. I grew up in a church. I went to church every Sunday. I've told most of you that. But I'm working in a machine shop in the city industry just outside Los Angeles, and I'm starting to read my Bible for the very first time. I have no clue what's in it. And I'm reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. It's the only part of the Bible I've ever written. I'm not understanding a lick of it. And there's this guy in my machine shop who keeps reading his Bible every time we have a break or lunch. And so I started asking him questions. He came to me one day and he said to me, do you speak in tongues? I had no idea what tongues were. I hadn't read the book of Acts or any other part of the New Testament where tongues were brought. I had no idea what he was talking about. He says, do you speak in tongues? I said, do you mean do I speak Spanish? And then he said these words, and they just pushed a hole right through my soul. He said, if you were a good Christian, you would know what I mean. What do you mean I'm not a good Christian? I go to church. I'm not a Buddhist. I drive American cars, and I vote Republican. How Christian can you get? I was devastated. But that was the beginning of God bringing me to saving faith. But what I've learned over the years is that, like so many people, good Christians are kind of like me being told that I'm not a good Christian because I didn't do this. I didn't have that experience. I didn't encounter that. Or I didn't believe this. You continue to struggle with the sin in your heart, the sin in your mind. And you struggle with thoughts. And you go, I'm not going to think about that anymore. And then you start to think about it. I'm not going to desire that anymore. And you continue to desire it. I'm not going to say that ever again to that person. And then you say it again. How can I be a good Christian? But see, that kind of thinking betrays that your confidence is in the doing, not the believing. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise would be guaranteed to the descendants. Not only those who are trying to keep the Old Testament law and the covenant and all that, but those who are the faith of Abraham. To be able to have the assurance, I look inward and what do I see? I see sin. I look outward to the cross of Christ and I see someone who's taken all of my sin. So what does it mean to believe? Well, Abraham, God says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And he says, right. Looks at his body. 99 years old. Not exactly the prime age to begin a family. Looks at his lovely Sarah. Her womb has never been opened. She's well past childbearing years, so she's doubly closed. a barren womb that is now no longer even doing what the womb's supposed to do. She's so old. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Kind of like, without becoming weak in faith, we contemplate our own lives. What do I see when I look inward? What did Abraham see? He saw a dead body, an old body, a broken down body. What do? You look in, you see, I'm a sinful man, a sinful woman, weak of faith, not being consistent in anything but sinning. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise, not the law, but the promise. What promise? That he was counted as righteous, and the promise that he would be made a father of many nations. On the promise of God, he did not waver unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. It's not the word boasting, but that's starting to bring us back to a biblical kind of boasting, an appropriate kind of boasting, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Then these are the most important words in the chapter as far as what we're trying to say this morning. Now, not for his sake only was it written, it was credited to him. When Abraham, back in Genesis 15, was declared, counted, reckoned, imputed the righteousness of God, and it was recorded for us by Moses, it wasn't written just for Abraham's sake, because Abraham was dead by the time Moses wrote. Why were we told that? Well, Paul says, not for his sake also, his only, verse 24, but for our sake, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. When we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, we are functioning exactly like Abraham when he believed God that he was righteous and that he'd be the father of many nations, contrary to what his body was telling him. When we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead on our behalf, then we see that we are trusting in God's promise to save sinners such as us, even while we look and see the sin that is in our lives. Verse 24, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Then this beautiful verse, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Very quickly. Verse 25 is teaching what I like to say is double imputation. And I don't think you can teach the gospel. In fact, I'm going to be bolder than that. You cannot teach, you cannot proclaim, you cannot share the gospel without teaching imputation. Whether you use that big $5 word or not, it's not the point. I'm not saying you have to say imputation. You have to teach the concept of imputation. What is imputation? When Jesus hung on the cross, he was counted, he was reckoned, he was imputed all of your sin in thought, word, deed, intention. Everything that you've said, everything that you've thought, everything you intended to say, all the sins that we know about, and all the secret sins that only you and God knows about, and probably a few more, was laid upon Christ. The just died for the unjust. Why? Not for Christ's sake. Jesus didn't die on the cross for his well-being. He took your sin. Your sin was imputed. Your sin was reckoned. Your sin was credited to Jesus. He became sin on our behalf in order that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. And he was raised up for our justification. When Jesus was born under the law, he did the whole law. He kept the whole law. Psalm 40 says of him, he loved the law. He treasured it in his heart. He'll say repeatedly in the Gospel of John, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus loved the law. Jesus delighted in the law. Jesus kept the law. And he could walk into a group of Pharisees and say, "Hey, I am perfect. Prove me wrong," he can say to them. And they can't. And why was he born under the law? And why did he keep the law? And why was that sin imputed to you? Not for his welfare, but for yours. So not only is your sin imputed to him, reckoned to him, given to his account, then it says he was raised for our justification. All that active obedience, every time Jesus thought what was right, he intended what was right, he said what was right, he loved what was right, he did what was right, all of that is laid to your account. As if you thought it, you intended it, you said it, you did it. Again, Luther used to love to say, and most of you are regular attenders here, have heard me use this illustration because it's so wonderful. He talked about marriage. He says every marriage is nothing more than a poor example of the marriage between Christ and His church. Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. He says whenever a man and woman get married, all that belongs to the wife becomes the husband's, and all that belongs to the husband becomes the wife. And Luther says this is the doctrine of justification. The moment the church is wed to Christ, all of the sin, all of the defilement, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the death that we as sinners have, Jesus takes as His own. He embraces it as His own. He takes it to His account. He owns it. That's mine. That's your sin? No, I'll take that. That's your guilt? No, I'll take that. And the moment the church is wed to Christ, what does the church get? All of the righteousness of Christ. All of the grace of Christ. All of the love for the Father and zeal for His way of Christ. All of the life of Christ. Which is what we celebrate right here at the table. And then Paul says, closing, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's the fruit of all this? It's peace with God. That comes with that assurance. There's peace between me and God. He's credited me as being righteous, even though I'm ungodly. The war is over. Peace is there. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained an introduction. I'd love to preach a whole sermon right there, but that word, obtain the introduction, means as we go into the Holy of Holies, as we draw near to the throne of grace, like it says in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, seen the old movies where there's like maybe the king is having a ball and there's dancing and they'll say, and the great earl or whatever and his bride, blah, blah, and they name them. And then the next person comes and the king of, you know, whatever and his bride. And they announce all the people. As we draw near to the throne of grace in heavenly places, the Lord Jesus Christ calls you out by name. This is your name. Whom? I have taken their sin and I have credited them with my righteousness. And he declares, he introduces you to the Father by name as a perfectly righteous person. And then it says, verse 2, through whom we have obtained the introduction of faith into the grace in which we stand. And we exult. That's the word boast back in 3:27. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will talk about this repeatedly. Philippians 3:3, we worship, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ, who put no confidence or no boasting in the flesh. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you've had the great sermon. There's going to be a quiz. I'm about to give you a quiz. It's going to be a rhetorical quiz. I don't expect you to answer it publicly, but I do expect you to answer it. If you don't, you've got to come back tomorrow and we'll do it all over again. Because everybody takes the quiz. But the quiz is to measure exactly, are you like the Jew boasting in the law and boasting in God and putting in self-confidence in what you have done? Or do you see yourself as an ungodly man or woman whose boast is in God, whose boast is in the grace of God, whose boast is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? You ready for the quiz? You won't need a pencil or paper. It's very easy. Just one question. If I was to ask you this morning, why do you think you're a Christian? How would you answer that? I want you to answer that in your mind right now. If I was to ask you directly, how do you know that you're a Christian? How would you answer that? Think about it. Just take a minute. Think about it again. Here's the test key. In the answer to the question, if your answer started something like this, why do you think you're a Christian? Answer, because I. Fill in the rest. Because I. It's possible, I can't say for certain, I'd want to talk to you at further length, privately, pastoral office. But if that's how your sentence has started, you may actually be like the Jew of 2:17 and 2:23. How do you know you're a Christian? Because I what? Something I've done. My confidence is I did the right thing at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. Because I. Now, I'm not saying that you don't come up with the right answer. It may be if it started that way, and it's quite fine. But I'd want to talk to you. But your answer is probably grammatically, and we're not saved by having the right grammar. We're not saved by being able to write the sentence the correct way. How do you know that you're a Christian? Because Christ. Because the promise of God. To call the ungodly righteous for the sake of Christ alone, received by faith, apart from works, alone. I boast in the cross of Christ, not because I, but because Christ. Not because I, but because God has done something. How did you answer the question? And however you answer the question, I hope that you'll take time to seriously ponder exactly what that answer means. And if you find it disturbing, I hope that you will not allow that to wallow there. Come talk to me, Chris, Michael, or someone else that you have great confidence in and does understand the gospel. Let's talk. Let's go through the Word. Let's explore together. But as the great hope that we have is not in that we have done the right thing at any time, but Christ was delivered up for our transgressions, and He was raised up for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your incredible love, You have saved sinners such as ourselves. Now, Lord, we pray that You would again open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to not hear what we want to hear, but to hear what the Spirit would be saying to the church, that our hope, our confidence, our boast would always be not in ourselves, but in Your great glory and in the cross of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. In Christ we pray. Amen.